The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, everybody. It's a little bit loud up here, guys. Thank you. Good morning. How is everybody? That was nodding. No. How is everybody? Good. Hey, my name's Jim. I'm one of the elders and administrative pastor here at Summit, and it is great to be back home because Summit Spartanburg, even though I am around all of our campuses and I've been all over the place over the past couple of months, literally, Summit Spartanburg is home. So it's good to be back here. Good to see you guys. If you're a regular with us, thank you for being back with us. If you're one of our guests, as Kyle's already done so, I also want to welcome you and thank you for being here this morning. And if you will take time to fill out that guest card and turn it in at the end of the time. Before we start this morning, as Kyle has mentioned, this morning our friends over at Bethany Baptist Church are taking time in their service to make a very, very, very important decision for their body. And so I just want to take time right now to pray for Bethany as they meet. They'll actually start here in a few minutes. Over the past 6 weeks, minus last week, I've actually been there every week for 6 weeks. Some of our teaching pastors have rotated through there and taught, kind of told them a little bit about who we are. And I've enjoyed that time because I've got to enjoy meeting some wonderful people, some sweet people, and a great church. And so I just want to take time before we dig into Hosea chapter 6 to just take time and stop and pray now for Bethany Baptist Church. Will you join me? Father, this morning I thank you for the privilege that it is that we are your church. We are meeting all across the globe, or have met, or will be meeting, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that you did not make us as standalones, but we are a part of the greater thing, and that is your bride, the church. So this morning we pray that as one of our wonderful friends, one of our wonderful fellowships here in Spartanburg, Bethany Baptist, as they meet this morning, as they pray, as they worship, and then later on as they make a decision about their future, Father, that you will guide them with your wisdom and love. They have been such a faithful light in the community that they are in for so many years. And so I pray that you just might allow them this morning to feel that, to feel the blessing of your faithfulness, of their faithfulness to you. And Father, thank you that we've had the opportunity, if nothing more, to meet these wonderful people, to talk with them about the work of this great circle that you placed us in, and about our desire to reach every man, woman, and child with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I pray these things on behalf of our friends at Bethany in your son's name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back, and as you've already heard this morning, we are going to look back into the book of Hosea. If you haven't already done so, you can go ahead and turn to Hosea chapter 6. That is the passage that one of our college students read. Here's a cheap plug for our college students. If you're not engaged somehow in serving here at Summit, but you would love to, there are many opportunities. Abby demonstrated not only being on our worship team, she also read the passage for us this morning. We'd love to have you as greeters. Our Summit Kids volunteers would love to have you. Right, Lisa? Got an amen from the back. We have a tech team back there, so if you like pushing buttons and turning dials and wondering where the speaker may be on any given time in his notes, or if you would love to greet, an amen from Joy Cryle, head of our hospitality team. We'd love to have you serve here. We love engaging the college students who we have here, and so thank you for being here, first of all, no matter what campus you're from. And if you would love to serve in some way, check that out. Before we look into Hosea chapter 6, I want to back up just a little bit, kind of remind us where we were last week in Hosea chapter 4 and chapter 5. And the main thing that basically you all looked at, and then really that more than one of our campuses were looking at last week, the children of Israel, speaking through his prophet Hosea, being spoken to by God. And what you heard last week was God say to them, "You really don't know me. You really don't know me. You know about me." I mean, some of us say that we know people. Some of us would say here that we know LeBron James. Yeah, I know LeBron James. He's a basketball player, probably the best basketball player that's alive today, right? He's playing the game today. But we don't know LeBron James because we don't know his favorite food. We don't know his shoes. We don't know his favorite places to hang out, do we? Now, if you know that much about him, you got a problem, okay? You're a creeper. But God was telling the children of Israel through the prophet Hosea, "You really don't know who I am. You talk about me, you talk a good game, but you really don't know." And that lack of knowledge that they had of who God really was led to some horrible choices on their part. You talked about that last week. Incredibly horrendous choices. And here's the big idea that Kyle presented to you last week out of those passages, chapter 4 and 5. Knowing about God and knowing God are two drastically different paths. One is defined by passive conformity to culture and leads to destruction, while the other is marked by the fruit of faithfulness and leads to life. So in chapter 6, we're brought back into what has been described as kind of a courtroom setting, where the evidence is being brought by the prophet Hosea against the children of Israel as God tells him what to speak. They're continuing to break the covenant. They're continuing to be unfaithful. And this is the case that the Lord, unfortunately, is having to bring to them through his man Hosea. Again, they know about God, but they truly don't know God. I think all of us have probably had the opportunity to frequent the place that some of us refer to as Wally World or Target or any other great meeting place where people go. And we come across that thing that sometimes you just can't look away from. That child. You know the one I'm talking about. You may have been that one. You may still be. You know, that child, the one that on the toy aisle or on the candy aisle or on the checkout lane grabs something, says something, does something that starts the proverbial meltdown. Yeah, that child. By the way, if you're not yet a parent or if you're a parent of a very young child, that's the child that you look at and go, "My child will never." Yeah, that child. So the child grabs something, does something, gets in the basket, gets out of the basket, whatever the case may be. So the parent does what? Looks at him and says, "Stop that." Well, the child being set on what they want to do, what do? They turn their game up a notch, don't they? "No, I want this." Or, "I want out of the basket." Or, "I want in the basket." Or, "I don't want my sibling in the basket." Whatever the case may be. So they turn their game up a notch. What does mom or dad do? They turn their game up a notch. "I said, put the candy back. Put the toy back. No, we're not getting that." That always works, doesn't it? No. Because then what does the child do? They go nuclear. Nuclear meaning throw themselves down on the floor, yelling and screaming, head spinning around like on Poltergeist, whatever the case may be. Did I just reference Poltergeist? Yes, I did. They absolutely lose it. And what does the parent do? And by the way, now the whole store has stopped. The parent feels like every eye in the house is on them. And that's because they are. So what does a parent do? Now, sometimes they match the child's nuclear response, which I recommend as a parent don't do that, okay? Because then people are looking at you. Usually, a good parent, one who's been there, done that before, will lower their tone, go over to the child, and say, "I said no, and when we get home." Yeah, those words. We've all heard them. Don't say you haven't. We've said them if we're parents. And then the child or the parent walks off as if they don't know the child and completely ignores them until they get out into the car or the parking lot. And then what does the child do once the parent says, when we get home? Inevitably, what does the child do? I'm sorry. Sometimes they'll grab their parent's leg or their arm and say, I'm sorry. And they throw the candy back, or they throw the toy down, or whatever the case may be, they get out. Are they truly sorry? Probably not. They are exhibiting what we would refer to as false repentance. It's good for the moment. It's good what they hope will satisfy mom or dad. It's good for their feels right then. But is it really true repentance? Are they really sorry that they just went nuclear in Walmart? Probably not. And as we look into chapter 6, we're going to look at this idea of what is false repentance and what is true repentance. And here's the kind of the package we're going to unwrap. God desires true repentance, which begins with truly replacing our idols with him. Let's look back at the first three verses of Hosea 6. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, we'd love to give you one. You can pick one up out of our hospitality table. If you'd like one right now, raise your hand. Most of you have it on your electronic device. Let's look back at those first three verses. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. As we unpack these verses, I think one of the first things we need to do is step back, take a look at verse 15 of chapter 5. Because here's what verse 15 says God really desires. It's very clear. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge guilt, seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Three very clear things. Acknowledge me, acknowledge your guilt, seek my face, and earnestly seek me. What is God saying here? I want you to acknowledge your sin against me, people. That's what he's saying. Why? Why does God want that? So he can go off on an ego trip because he's got somebody that's acknowledged the fact that they have offended his holiness? No, absolutely not. Here is the reason why God says in verse 15, this is what I desire. It's very simple, and it's been true since Genesis chapter 3. God longs to restore his people. God has been on a mission of redemption to redeem all of mankind back to himself since the fall in Genesis chapter 3. He is still on it today, and he will continue on it until his coming again. Why does God want this? It's very simple, folks. Because God loves to restore his people. As we read the first few verses of chapter 1, it appears that the children of Israel are calling out to God to deliver them, that they're interested in turning back to him, that they're repenting and running away from the things that they had been chasing after that have been so well laid out already in the evidentiary case. I mean, just listen to the words in verse 1. We're thinking, okay, this sounds good. Look at verse 1. Let us return to the Lord. He will heal us. He will revive us. He will raise us up, and we will live before him. Let us know the Lord again. Sounds like a pretty good confession, doesn't it? But are they sorry, truly sorry? Or are they sorry for getting caught? The reason I'm raising my hand is because I do that. I'm not truly sorry when I offend the holiness of God. What I truly, most of the time, am is sorry I got caught in. And that's the difference between repentance and confession. Sometimes people Yes, there are interrelated terms, and we're going to see that in a second. But confession is this. Confession is just simply a verbal admission of wrongdoing. There's no real action associated with it. Verbalization, mere words. It can be verbiage that's attributed to an acknowledgement of sin in our lives toward God. The children of Israel in this passage, in the first three verses that we just read, confess with their mouths in this courtroom setting their, let us return, let us know, let us press on. They spoke those things. Those were words of confession. But the problem was they were just mere words that were followed by what? Well, as we're going to continue to find out, in action. So Hosea, playing the prosecutor here, for those of you that love all things courtroom, he reminds them again that they are not really turning back on the insufficient, insignificant, and illicit loves they're chasing after. And he speaks to them, as Josh said this morning, he speaks to them pretty point blank. Look at verse 4. So this is how Hosea, through God, their confession, their mere words. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. I want to stop here. I want to note something interesting, because Hosea does something here. He actually flips their words on them. He actually uses their own words against them in this courtroom. They say, oh, his going out, God's going out as sure as the dawn. So Hosea looks at him and says, really? You want to talk about mourning? Okay, let's talk about mourning. Look what he says. Your so-called love is like a morning cloud that disappears, like the morning dew that goes away. Mere words. Empty. He just flips the words on and says, you want to talk about that? That quick, just like the morning dew is gone, just like the morning cloud disappears, that quick, the words that you say are gone and they're followed by inaction. So let's read on. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You would think, after everything that Hosea said to them in chapters 4 and 5 that you all looked at last week, and how he clearly laid out the evidence that they did not truly know God and seek the heart of God, and clearly how he articulated the case that God had against them, and that your judgment was coming, you would think that it would bring more than that. But no, they continued in their sinfulness, in their adultery, in their idol worship. And it just led to more words. This is probably one of the first times that we read about the sorry, not sorry statement. What shall I do with you, O Judah? It's an agonizing statement. It's like a parent looking down at their child when they do something. The parent has tried and tried and tried to correct them and tried to guide them in better choices and wisdom. And that parent comes to that place where they have to look at that child and say, what am I going to do with you? This is the heaviness of this statement. What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. It's full of heartache. It's full of emotion. Because the repentance isn't a true repentance. It's false repentance. The idol worship continues. The adultery continues. The pursuit of insufficient, insignificant, and illicit loves goes on. And it isn't true repentance, because they have not come to the place where they're saying, we're going to trade those things, the insignificant, insufficient, and illicit loves, we're not going to trade that in for truly pursuing God. Confession is verbal acknowledgement with no action. Repentance, on the other hand, requires action. It's a 180-degree turn. It's a choice. Back when I was in family ministry, I used to have the privilege of teaching a class that was called First Steps. And this class was for children who came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we'd invite the children and their parents into a class where we would help them to understand what it means to walk in a friendship and relationship with Jesus Christ. So it was called First Steps. And I loved teaching that class. A lot of fun. The kids, it was interactive. We had a PowerPoint thing with a lot of really creative graphics on it. One of the graphics on it was a graphic of a skateboarder who was on a skateboard. Well, I thought we needed to up our game, so I actually got a real skateboard, and I bring it to every class. And inevitably, in almost every class, I would have a child that knew how to ride a skateboard. So I would say, hey, who knows how to skateboard in here? And they'd raise their hand. I'd say, hey, you want to come up here and demonstrate for us? I'd be talking about this very point, repentance. Anybody want to come up here and demonstrate a 180? So, of course, I'd always have that kid. He'd jump up there on that skateboard. He'd roll across the front of the classroom and kick the back of the skateboard, whip that thing around, turn it, and go the other direction. I go, there you go. That's a 180. So everybody could visualize it. You notice I did not bring a skateboard up here with me this morning. There's a reason for that. Because one day, some of you are ahead of me. One day, there were no children that skateboarded. And there was the skateboard. And I had taught the class, you know, numerous times. I was an expert. I had watched others do a 180. Some of your faces right now are, oh, dear God, you didn't. Yeah. So me, I said, well, this is what that looks like. I stepped on that skateboard, gave it a little push, got a little way, stepped back on the back of that skateboard, and was looking at nothing but ceiling. I'm sure those kids to this day still remember that. They're probably grown adults now. And it's something that the staff remembered for sure. 180. Going this direction and making a choice to turn and go the opposite direction. That's what repentance is. It is exchanging the idols of our life for God, and that only comes when we begin to realize and to live from a place that isn't simply about changing behavior. It's about changing our worship. Our worship. Let me show you what I mean by that. True repentance, this is on the screen. True repentance, before it's a change of behavior, it must be a change in worship. The root of the word worship is actually two words, worth-ship. Worth-ship. When you worship something, you are actually showing whatever you are worshiping its worth or its value. So when it comes to repentance, if true repentance is about changing our worship, let me ask you a rhetorical question this morning. If you don't know what that big word means, it means don't answer out loud. What is worth the most today in your heart of hearts? You see, I think in our culture, we are easy to believe that saying sorry fixes everything. But we can't say sorry and not replace the idols that are in our lives that lead us to poor choices and simple decisions. Again, a rhetorical question, are we broken over getting caught in our idol worship? In our idol worship? Are we broken over worshiping something other than the one, folks, who truly has made us, knows us, and loves us. That's the change. That's the change that leads to true repentance. That's the change that Hosea, through God's word, is speaking to the children of Israel. And that's what he is saying to us this morning. What is in our hearts of heart that is worth? I think so often we also treat repentance as a way to just to try to clean up our lives. We'll do a little good to make up for the bad. Right? Again, that's just for the feels. That's the, I'm sorry. And if the parent lets us off the hook at the end, then we've done good, right? I think sometimes also we tend to think of repentance as a sanctified religious New Year's experience. I'm not going to blow up at my kids anymore. I'm not going to look at pornography ever again. I'm never going to cheat on my hours at work. I'm going to start loving my spouse as I should. I'm going to stop cutting corners or cheating on my schoolwork. I'm going to stop talking about my boss behind his back. Resolutions. Works. Action? No, because I think as most of us have found, New Year's resolutions last only for a very, very short amount of time in most of our lives. Unless you're Jason Malone, who can give up chicken, sweet tea, and all social media for years as a New Year's resolution from some time ago. But can I say this? Even if we clean up our behavior in one area or another, our hearts can still be devoted to our insignificant, insufficient, and illicit loves. Yes, you keep hearing me say those three things over and over and over again, and maybe some of you will write them down. The Pharisees in the New Testament are the best illustration of this. Well, we can clean up our behavior. We can have that religious New Year's type experience. And yet what? Who are the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were actually some really good people. I mean, they were the best of the best in their time. They were actually people that you and I would probably vote on being our neighbors if we got to vote on who our neighbors were. I mean, honestly, they were those type of people. They were upstanding people. And then Jesus came along and met him. Jesus looked at him and went, yep, upstanding, pretty good. Kind of cleaned up on the outside. That's all great. Matthew 23:27, he calls them whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, corrupt on the inside. Bam. You see, it's not just bad people who are idolaters, who chase after loves, who worship false loves. It's not just bad people. Good, moral, religious people, you and I, are all idolaters in some way, in some form, in some fashion. You see, repentance isn't the same thing as moral resolve. If it were, it'd be pretty simple, huh? Oh, I'm just going to dig in deeper. I'm just going to dig my heels in. I'm just going to have more resolve to do better. And I think sometimes we talk about repentance as feeling bad or feeling guilty about our behavior. We feel guilty if we're caught. And we actually feel guilty if we're not caught. So we're in this horrible pit of guilt. God never intended that. Guilt is not of God. Repentance and confession, and a word that we're going to look at here in a second is, there is no question that repentance requires us to feel guilty? No. To be convicted by the Spirit of God through the sweet prompting of God and his word and his people. God doesn't desire for us to live in this place of guilt and this fear, as Josh said, this fear that there's a father up there that one day is going to come home. And with that, he's going to bring all of our junk with us. But what God in his sweet spirit does do is he brings conviction upon us by the Holy Spirit that says, this is something in your life that is not worth me. Conviction, yes. Guilt, no. Because it's easy. We can feel guilty and we can actually live in the guilt of our sin and never confess it. Can I say this? That a Holy Spirit-led conviction will not continue to lead to a love of sin, a love of those loves that are insignificant, insufficient, and illicit. What a Holy Spirit-led conviction will bring is a loathing of that sin. That word loathing brings a picture of almost a disgust, a point of where we're sick about. In the Bible, throughout Scripture, when we see repentance, we see it formed in this way. And I've asked the guys on the media team to leave this up on the screen for the remainder of the time that I'm teaching. And even, guys, if you will, remainder through the time that we're going to use at the end. But here is true repentance. Write this down if you can. Take a screenshot of it if you wish. Throughout Scripture, when we see repentance, repentance is this. It's a summons. It's a you must appear. It's a you must do. Repentance is a summons to a personal, absolute, and ultimate unconditional surrender to God as sovereign. There's the worship. Take those other loves out of our heart. We put back in our heart, we allow back in our heart God in his sovereign rightful place. This does include sorrow and regret, but it is more than that. As we said, it is a turning about. It is a 180. It's an action. And I read, and we reminded ourselves of what God truly desires in chapter 5 and verse 15. But look here in chapter 6. God once again comes back and says, all right, I've heard those empty words. All the I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And he comes back to him and says, what am I going to do with you? You disappear from me just as quick as the morning dew as the morning clouds. And once again in this chapter, he is so gracious and kind that he says this. Here's what I desire, steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And that word steadfast love there actually represents the word mercy. What God is saying here, truly down deep, what I'm striving after is mercy. I am on that mission of redemption. I want to restore my people. So with that definition in mind that's behind me, here's some thoughts. In religion, we're sorry for our sin only because of its consequences for us. Because sin's going to bring us punishment, we want to avoid that, we repent. The gospel tells us that as Christians, sin can't ultimately bring us into any condemnation. That's the sweetness of repentance, by the way, folks. Right there is the sweetness and the harshness of repentance. There is, therefore, no further condemnation. You see, the heinousness is what it does to God. It displeases and dishonors and most of all displaces him. In religion, repentance is self-centered. The gospel makes it God-centered. In religion, we're mainly sorry for the consequences of sin. In the gospel, we are truly sorry for the sin itself. In religion, we try to earn our forgiveness with our repentance. In the gospel, we simply receive it. religion, we tend to repent less and less often. Repent and repeat. Repent and repeat. Repent and repeat. Repent and repeat. Sometimes we come down so hard on the children of Israel because they tended to live in that cycle. Folks, so do we. Oh, so do we. That's religion. And that tends to cause us to repent less and less often because, I'll be honest with you, that's tiring, isn't it? That's exhausting. To live with the weight of repent and repeat, repent and repeat, repent and repeat. I'm talking about repeating sin, not repeating repenting. That's exhausting. That's not the way God intended it. The more we feel loved and accepted in the gospel, the more and more often we will assume a posture of repentance. And there's the key. Feel loved and accepted in the gospel. The more we see our flaws and our sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to us. The more we are aware of God's grace, our acceptance in Christ, the more able we're able to drop those self-denials and to drop those self-defenses and truly admit the full dimensions of our sin. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the sweetness of the gospel. God desires true repentance and begins with truly with replacing our idols with him. There's always some bitterness in repentance. We have already seen that. We're going to continue to see it throughout the book of Hosea. Poor choices. Choices to replace God with insufficient, insignificant, and illicit things will and do bring consequences. And there's some bitterness in that. But there's ultimately a sweetness. Martin Luther, the beginning of the Reformation, started the Reformation by nailing the 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. The very first of these theses. Anybody know what the very first of Luther's 95 theses was? I would really be impressed if you did. Don't be ashamed. Raise your hand if you do. I'll let you quote it. No one. No, that's not stuff we go around looking up or memorizing. Listen to what the first thesis. Listen to what Martin Luther tagged on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. Listen to what he said. This is the very first thing, church, that I want you to pay attention to. Listen to where he starts. Quote, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Church, if we're going to change, Martin Luther said, then it's going to change by us making our entire life one of repentance. Now, you might stop there and go, whoa, Jim, that sounds a little bleak. Come on, Martin. I mean, a lifetime? Seriously? But we're overreading that. What Luther is saying here is that we as believers will never make progress in that knowing God, truly knowing God, until we come to that point where a lifetime of pervasive, all-of-life repentance is the posture in which we live. Because that's what's going to grow us deeper and truer into the character of who Jesus is. Bando, go ahead and come on out. To wrap up this passage, I want us to just to reflect on some of these things here today. Maybe you're here today and you have never received that mercy that God says, that's what I desire. That's what I desire for everybody. That's the mission of redemption that I've been on. Maybe you are in this place today and you have never received that gift of mercy that came through his son Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never received that. When I talked about the children that had come to understand what it was to begin a relationship and a friendship with Jesus Christ, you had no idea what I was talking about. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you came here today to do exactly, which was one of the things that we talked about, and that was just to walk away from here with a little bit better feeling about the guilt that you've been carrying, the unintended guilt that you've been carrying. You felt like, well, if I go over to Summit and hang out and eat a donut and drink coffee and listen to some guy teach for a little while, then I'll feel better about everything, and that'll get me through until the next time I need to feel good. Maybe you're here today and I've hit on something that you can say, that is a love, that is an idol, that is a thing in my life that I have. I have an illicit love. I have a love for things that are clearly forbidden in Scripture. I have an insignificant love. I'm chasing after meaningless things in my life. Wrong things? Maybe not. But significant in that they have replaced God in the place of worship in my heart. Insufficient. Maybe you have things in your heart that are just not filling up that hole of emptiness that only Jesus Christ can fill. Some call that the God-sized hole. So over the next few moments, I've just asked the band to play so we could just spend a time, because this passage in Hosea demands a response. There's a beautiful prayer of repentance. It's in Psalm 51. And this is truly the words and the actions of repentance of a murderer, an adulterer, a liar, and a manipulator. Pretty bad dude. And yet God chose to put his words and actions of repentance in his Scripture. This guy was an adulterer. This guy was a murderer. This guy was a liar. He was a manipulator. You know him. His name was David. When David was confronted in the sin that he had committed, all of those things that I listed and more, David came to that place where when Nathan pointed that finger in his face and said, "You are the man that's guilty of these things," David said, "I have to change direction because the poor choices that I have been making have led me to a place of destruction in my life." Same thing Hosea says here to the people. If you don't stop what you're doing, it's going to lead to a place of destruction. Here's the cool thing, though. I want you all to catch this. David was an adulterer, murderer, a liar, and a manipulator. And he sought, and he demonstrates for us what repentance truly looks like. And here's the cool thing, and here's how God once again tells us, this is how much I love mercy. When David died, he told the people that were about to bury him, here is what I want you to put on his tombstone. David, a man after my own heart. You see, if we're willing to turn and repent, God is standing there waiting with mercy. Waiting with mercy. And at the end of the day, he looked back at David's life and said, this is a man who truly sought after my own heart. So this morning, as we go into this time of reflection, you may need to open up Psalm 51 and read it in your own words. You may this morning be in that place where I said you've never accepted the true forgiveness and mercy that is only provided through Jesus Christ. You may need to turn to that person next to you. You may need to come and see me or see Kyle Caton or see Shane, one of our elders, or see one of our life group leaders, or talk to someone and say, what does it mean to begin a friendship and relationship with Jesus Christ? You may have to this morning just take time and say, God, through your sweet Holy Spirit, you revealed to those things in my life that have taken the shelf in the place of worship that's truly due to you. On your way out, you're going to receive a handout for you to carry with you. It again is just more reflection on this idea of repentance. So over these next few moments, as the Spirit leads, will you just follow his prompting? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your prophet Hosea, who was willing to stand and to say what needed to be said. I thank you that you pursue mercy and grace. I thank you that you give us the opportunity to come to you, to make that 180-degree turn in our life and to say, I'm done with that. I'm moving from that. I'm moving back toward you because you've already moved toward us. May we feel, yes, the bitter taste of repentance. But as your Holy Spirit brings that into our hearts and minds, or as we read over Psalm 51 or other passages of Scripture in these next few minutes of reflection, will you also bring about the taste of sweet? Spirit, move, speak, do only the work that you can do.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.